This morning, I want to take a little time to share with you, for some, what will be review. For some, undoubtedly, it will be new. And for all, I pray it is a blessing. It's God's Word. We're going to take a little look into prophecy today. We're going to look at the prophecy and consider the prophecy of Revelation chapter 10 in light of history over the last 150 to 200 years. I invite you to pray with me as we invite the Spirit of God to lead our hearts and minds and to bless us with understanding as we worship Him today. Holy Father, we come into Your presence now with our Bibles before us. As a Bible-believing people, we wish to understand Holy Scripture. We believe this is Your Word. We believe it does not fail. We believe that all things You have said would come to pass, do come to pass. Because You, as God, are one who knows the end from the beginning. And it sets You apart as being different than every other supposed God or deity that this world may create. Lord, today we ask that our hearts and minds would be uplifted to You and that our minds would be clear of any earthly distraction so that we might understand the import of Your message today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There comes a time when every parent we'll hear the question undoubtedly from their small child as they open their mouths with that famous question, where did I come from? And sometimes mom and dad might squirm at those words, and other times there is perfect comfort as the facts of life are explained to little Junior. But maybe going beyond the physiological processes, there's also a desire to know in the heart of the little one and sometimes in the heart of the older ones to know where they came from in the sense of family history. Where have we come from? Where did our family name originate? Where were my ancestors from? And many a boy and girl and many a man and a woman want to know about their origin, their history, their ancestry, who their grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents were going generations back. We as individuals look for identity in our roots. We connect in some way with people long gone by and with ancestors that we never had chance to meet. As we learn the stories of their lives, we get a sense of identity as to who we are in this world. If you've come with an English background and a lord or a duke was your great-great-great-grandfather, well, then you have a sense of pride, perhaps, of the position and the status that was in your family. If you've come from a family of refugees, from a country that was torn by war, then you may be proud of the pride and the courage that they exhibited, standing for what was right and leaving their homeland, looking for a better place, a place that was safe. We generally look for identity in our roots, where we came from, meaning and purpose for our lives, from the stories of our past. And that desire, while shared by many people, is also something I believe that needs to be considered by the church. Where did we come from? The related spiritual history, the roots of our faith are something that are important to us. And if we ignore the past, then we have little to hope for or little to recognize or little to hold on to as we move into the future. The past holds the keys to understand the present at times. And the past experiences that we go through open up for us the future events that God has outlined before us as His church. Mom and dad may teach little Junior where a baby comes from. And they may also fill him in on who the family members were going several generations back as far as can be remembered. And so we in the church must ensure that among our ranks there is the essential understanding of where we came from and the history of our birth, so to speak, and our spiritual heritage in the church. And so I asked the question this morning, who are we? Where did we come from? And what does our heritage tell us about who we should be today? And I want to preface the remaining part of our study with a statement, and that is that I today am looking at the question from a Seventh-day Adventist perspective. We welcome all perspectives on Christian history. However, I'm not going to be going back 2,000 years to the times of Jesus or to the times of Jewish revolt in the intertestamental period, but we're going to begin our history lesson through Scripture's eyes today, considering Advent history, Adventist history, over the past 150 to 200 years. There are some in the church who would like to make the church or classify the church as simply another Christian church or another Christian presentation, group, fellowship that simply upholds and presents the evangelical gospel. Yet as we begin today, let me say that if such a thing were to happen, then we as an individual church, this congregation, the congregations uniting here today, the worldwide global Seventh-day Adventist community would fail to have a reason to exist. Why? Because as a denomination, we do not exist simply to exist. We are not a religious club. We are not a holy fellowship or a spiritual gathering place alone. We exist, and I'm giving you the thesis up front, and then we're going to go into the scripture to find out why. But we exist today as a divine movement of destiny raised up by God for such a time as this to do a work in this world for Christ, a work that no other group, no other denomination, no other religious persuasion is able to do. Now, those are pretty large claims. And I understand that it is not politically, doesn't sound politically correct to even say that, especially in a group and a gathering as we have today where there are folks of a variety of different faith backgrounds. However, one of the pledges that we have made as a church locally and one of the pledges we have made as a church globally is that everything we say we will substantiate and stand on when it is found in the Word of God. And so today will be no different. Though it may not sound politically correct, I want you to reference back in your minds to Jesus of Nazareth, a man who hardly ever was politically correct. Jesus said many things that made people upset. Jesus said many things, though they were true, that people didn't like. However, everything that Jesus of Nazareth presented, everything that he said was for a purpose. One particular statement was very clear and yet very unpolitically correct when he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the exclusive statement that he made after that made many people concerned, and that was, he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, we recognize that there is no other individual, no other group in the world that can make such a claim except Jesus Christ, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And what he said about no one being able to access the Father except through him is true. Jesus stood for something. And beyond that, Jesus believed that there was something called error. Something called error. And Jesus believed that some people and some ideas, could we dare say, were just plain wrong. And as someone, capital S, someone who stood for something, Jesus would probably have a hard time fitting in to our 21st century culture as we see it around us and as it is developing around us today. And yet making difficult statements was not the only quote-unquote problem with Jesus. He was also filled with what one writer, as I read some things in the past, one writer had called a sanctified arrogance. Now, why was that? Because Jesus believed in himself. Jesus believed in his message. Jesus believed in his mission so much that he told 12 relatively unlearned men to take it and share it with the world. Now, some would ask, who did he think he was? This virtual nobody raised up in Nazareth, a carpenter's son, virtually unknown to the world, coming on the scene at the time of John the Baptist, approximately 27 AD, for 3.5 years, taught the people some strange things that they had never heard before, and then he was crucified. And yet, after what the Bible says, he rose again, he said to his disciples, "Take everything I have taught you and share it with the world." As I said, one writer calls it a sanctified arrogance. Who did Jesus think he was? And beyond that, who did these disciples think they were? And you know what? Despite the answers to those questions, they did it. They went forward and did it. Not just anyone does that kind of thing without some sort of firm conviction. Right? You don't go to the world with a message about an individual whose claims were beyond the claims of anybody of his day or anybody of time up to that point and share it with the world and expect people to grab it, believe it, and follow it unless you are absolutely convicted that it is true. And these disciples were. They didn't give up worldly goods, materials, social status, and all other things without knowing that indeed they had the truth. They knew Jesus. They were witnesses of his resurrection. They had seen him with their eyes and touched him with their hands. They knew it was absolutely the truth. The world needed to hear it. And they went forward and did what many would consider to be the impossible and the crazy, sharing with the world the story of a man who died and rose again. And that message of Jesus, of course, we know has changed the world. Yet, the message that he gave, the message that the disciples stood on, the message that those disciples shared, in many cases was not politically correct then, and it's still not politically correct today. They had what, again, that writer might call the sanctified arrogance to believe that what they held onto was true in a world that was developing quickly to a plurality of truths. But they believed that, no, there was not a plurality of truths, not a plurality of ways to get to God. There was one way, there was one truth, and his name was Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus had preached a politically correct message and lacked that sanctified arrogance, Christianity wouldn't have lasted but a few years beyond the time that it was beginning, beyond the time of Christ raising up those 12 disciples, beyond the reach of the city of Jerusalem even perhaps. It could have been squashed out at that time if the people who Jesus had left the mission to were not convicted that it was truth. They wouldn't have gone anywhere. They would have just stayed around in Jerusalem, and yes, there was 70 others that had gone to do some missionary work, and so they would have had, you know, a nice sized congregation. 70 to 120 people, maybe a few more counting family members and unbaptized children. I mean, it would have been a good-sized little church in Jerusalem that they could have maintained. But the time would have come when they all would have died off and the Christian church would have been history. But they didn't sit back on their laurels recognizing that what they had they were going to keep for themselves. They did what Jesus told them to do. They took the gospel to the world. Paul tells us that it reached the world, the then known world, the main center of the world's population, in their generation. It wasn't taking them hundreds of years to reach the world. They did it in one generation. One person shared with another who shared with another, and it was not the process of addition, it was the process of multiplication. The church grew exponentially in those early times. But there's a brief background of the Christian church. But when we look at the Seventh-day Adventist church and Adventists' beginning, we recognize that some of those very same characteristics were demonstrated by the early Adventists as well. Early Seventh-day Adventists believed that indeed they had the truth. We call it today, and we understand the term present truth, truth that the world needs to hear right now. Not truth that is shared by everyone. Those truths are important, undoubtedly. But the Adventist Church understands that there are present truth messages, messages of Scripture that the world by and large has ignored that need to be presented in this time before Jesus comes. And so our early pioneers believed that this present truth, truth for the day, was they had it in their hands and they needed to get it out. They had a mission, they understood, to share with the entire world as fast as possible despite their smallness. And did they begin small? Did the Seventh-day Adventist Church begin with just a handful of people? The answer is yes. There was a time when this was at a time when other Protestant churches were seeing the world as too big of a mission field. Consider the concept. Too big of a mission field to reach. And so different denominations back 150 to 200 years ago were dividing the world up into portions, different segments. One group, one denomination, or one segment of the Protestant world would reach one part of the world, while others would reach another part, and thus the gospel they believed at that time would be spread to the world by different groups reaching different parts. However, early Adventists would have nothing to do with that. Because early Adventists believed the words of Jesus that they were not to go to only a segment of the world, but that they were to go to all the world. That was the commission of Jesus. They were a little people, but they had big ideas. Why? Because they were motivated. They were compelled by an apocalyptic vision right out of the heart of the book of Revelation. And they were convinced that the world needed to hear what they had to share. And like the disciples at the time of Jesus, those early Adventists did it as well. When I say did it, what did they do? They did everything they possibly could to get the world, to get the gospel around the world. They saw every nation as their mission field, and they completed the work of Christ as best as they could. Each and every one committed to sharing the gospel. They dedicated their lives. They sacrificed their means. And Seventh-day Adventism became the most widespread, unified. What word did I use? The most widespread, unified Protestant group in Christianity's history. Still to this day. Other Protestant denominations began to make compromises with their message and with their doctrine over the years. And that's Christian history. We're not pointing fingers today. We're looking at the history of things over the last 200 years. These denominations began to compromise little by little what they believed the Bible said, and little by little, more and more of their teaching became watered down or changed, and their potency as Protestants dwindled. When I say potency, the power of sharing the Christian gospel, the gospel that Jesus left, became more and more difficult because the message was less and less defined. Does that make sense? In essence, the distinctive Christian message that was to be shared with the world by Protestantism had been lost. And the result of having lost the distinctive identity, the result of Protestantism having lost its distinctive message, has been shrinkage in most mainline denominations by the millions over the last 50 years alone. You recognize what we're talking about today? The reason many churches today have declined is not necessarily because the culture around us is not focused on God. The reason many of these mainline churches have declined is because the distinctiveness of their Protestant Bible-based message was watered down and compromised with the world. Churches have taken a theologically liberal approach to the Bible, and traditional values that the church has held are dying. Churches that have maintained a conservative stance, however, for something are the churches that today are growing. People are looking for a church that stands over against the culture of the day. That is one, can I say, that may have a sanctified arrogance enough to believe that there is truth in the world, that there is error in the world, and that truth must be followed. A part of that stand, the foundation of many of those truths, are found in the prophecies of Revelation. Let me just go up back and add to my previous statement as well, because in our world right now, we are faced with extreme pressures from society. The Christian church in general is faced by societal pressures that ask, that beg, that push, that pull the distinctive points of faith, the biblical values and ethics and morality that the Bible proclaims to be diminished or let go of. And the churches that are declining are the ones that have tried over and over again to be, and here's a classy word today, relevant based upon culture. What have churches tried to be? What's the R word? Relevant, but not based upon Scripture, based upon what? Based upon culture. And yet some of those same groups found and are finding that mere relevance was actually the fastest road to irrelevance. What was needed and what is still needed today is relevance from a biblical perspective. And that means that a healthy Christianity must stand against the attitudes and the so-called values of the larger culture and maintain a stance that holds truths larger than that culture. The church, if we are to maintain a distinctive position in the world today, must hold on to what Jesus gave in Scripture, which are truths bigger than anything the culture is trying to push and move today. The culture may find it distasteful, and that's okay. Relevance today is found by maintaining and presenting a solidly biblical message. Now, a part of that stand and a part of those truths, as I've said, are found in the prophecies of the Bible, the prophecies of the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. We understand that these messages are especially pertinent today, and this is where the Seventh-day Adventist Church is firmly founded. Does that line up with everybody else? The answer is no. In fact, many of our stands, many of our beliefs, the teachings of the Holy Scripture that we have come to believe are abnormal in comparison to the culture of the world today. And that's okay and perfectly fine. There is nothing, and I want to reaffirm to you from the Word of God, based upon its authority, that there is nothing, how much? Nothing wrong with you as a Christian standing in opposition to culture that presses in around you today. Nothing wrong with that. Because you are standing upon the Word of God, you are standing on a foundation that is stronger, that is thicker, that is firmer than anything else that this world can ever produce or try to create. Standing on the Word of God is the call that we have. God wants us to be abnormal. Abnormal from the world's perspective. It's normal for Jesus. God wants us to be peculiar, different by the standards of the world. We are called to be His people, and going forward in the world, being His people is going to make us different. Now, it doesn't matter today what Christian background you may come from, and there are multiple in the room today. But as a Christian, no matter your denominational stripe today, as a Christian, if you commit yourself to following Jesus and committing yourself to the Bible standard of things, then you are going to be different. You're going to be different than everybody else. You're going to look different. You're going to walk different. You're going to sound different. You're going to talk different. You're going to eat different. You're going to sleep different. Everything is going to be different because the culture does nothing that the Bible says. And the Bible upholds a teaching and a standard that is totally different than everything the culture says. It is not the fact that we are like everybody else that makes us important. It is the fact that we are different. It is the fact that Adventism stands for something important that makes the difference in the lives of those connected with this movement and in the lives of those around us in the world who see us. If we as Seventh-day Adventists lose our apocalyptic vision, lose our what? We're going to define that in a few moments. We're going to talk about origin. If we lose our apocalyptic vision and our stand for the purity of the Scripture and the need to live by the Scripture, then we have lost our reason for existence in this world. It's a clear statement, but it's the truth. If we lose this, then there's no reason to be here. Because by and large, most everybody has lost this as the firm platform for everything that they do and live and teach. The message that comes to us from Revelation comes to us, if you know Revelation a little or a lot, you'll recognize that the message that comes to us in the book of Revelation comes to us from the Lamb of God, key character in the book of Revelation. But that Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Good Revelation students in the sanctuary today. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Two very distinct pictures of Jesus. A lion and a lamb. Contrary from our understanding of the natural world, how is it that Jesus can be both? How can he be both the lamb and the lion? Contained within these two titles given in the book of Revelation, in these two roles, is a complete picture of the Christ we serve. It is a what? A complete picture. He is not just the lamb, and he is not only the lion. He is both the lamb and the lion in the book of Revelation. He is the center of the message that we are called to preach. He was the theme of Revelation's apocalyptic prophecies that we have been called to share. He is the lamb. The lamb is the savior. He is the redeemer. He is the forgiver. He is the sacrifice for sin. And yet the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the same Jesus Christ, is the king, the Lord, and the judge of all the earth. And Revelation presents to us that Christ is the Lamb and the Lion. His message contains both the invitation to salvation and the warning of judgment to come. To only have the Lamb, listen carefully, to only have the Lamb is to have only half of the gospel message. To only have the Lamb is to only have half of the gospel message. The Lamb has been slain, and God's people are still in a world of sin and suffering. True? The Lamb has been slain, and yet all around us, God's people are still in a world of sin and suffering. The Lamb must of necessity stand up and roar as a lion at the end of time to conquer and to judge. Is that true? That's what Revelation presents to us. No matter which aspect of Revelation's prophecy we consider, Jesus, the Lion, and the Lamb is the central figure, the consistent theme, the overall end of the message. And from this message, centered in and focused upon Him, we find our roots. If you've wondered about your ancestry, if you wondered about your family tree, then let me share with you as we study in Revelation for the next few moments where it comes from for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. From the very beginning, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has viewed itself, and let me become more personal, Seventh-day Adventists, individual people, have viewed themselves as a called-out people with a prophetic mission. From the very beginning, it's not a new concept. We have never seen ourselves as just another denomination. And friends, it is that understanding that has given this movement power. Growing in just 150 years from where we were as a handful of individuals to nearly every Sabbath, 25 or 30 million in sanctuaries just like this around the world, worshiping God on His holy day. And growing at a rate faster than any other Christian group in the world. Now, numbers are not what God bases quality upon. And so I don't want us to feel that because our numbers are increasing, it means the quality of things are getting any better. Quality is not based on the numbers in the place of worship. Quality is based upon the person who is being worshiped, right? Quality is based upon the message that the one being worshiped has given us to study. That's where quality is based. But when it comes to what God has done and what God has raised up, there's power in God's movement. And we focus and preach on the evangel, on the gospel. And we have not been nor are merely evangelical, but we are gospel-focused people with a prophetic message for the world centered on the Lamb of God and upon the apocalyptic Lion of the tribe of Judah. The salvation invitation, the completeness of the ministry of Christ to justify and sanctify His people, and the fact that Jesus Himself will return, He will judge His people, and He will be King eternally. That's the complete message. And that's the message that we have been called to prepare and called to share to prepare a world for the coming of Jesus. Come with me to Revelation 10. That's a long introduction, I understand. But there's a lot of history to understand, a lot of things that we want to make sure we have clear before we get into the Word. That's the history of this family. But I want you to understand from a biblical perspective why the family exists. Revelation chapter 10 comes between the sixth and the seventh trumpets of prophecy. The seventh trumpet is sounded at the second coming of Jesus. When is the seventh trumpet sounded? The second coming of Jesus. Therefore, what takes place between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet has to do with a period of time before Jesus comes. The focus of the chapter is a little book or a little scroll now open in the hand of a mighty angel who has come down from heaven. Excuse me. We have then right before the end of time a little book being opened. Read with me together now in Revelation chapter 10 verses 1 to 3. Follow along. The Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as the pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." There's a lot of prophetic symbolism in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to consider and interpret everything today, but I want to focus in on that little book that's open in the hand of this mighty angel. Notice a little later in the chapter, verses 8 to 10, that you see this same little book being spoken of again. Verse 8 says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go... Do what? Go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Here we have a little book sealed up until the end of time. But here in Revelation, we find in chapter 10 that this little book, which had been sealed, is now opened. And we're compelled to ask a question. What is the little book that was going to be opened here in Revelation chapter 10? And a natural question to follow that would be, what was the little book that was closed? The emphasis here is that the book is open, but there's a time when the book was closed, because now the point of it being opened is what our attention is being drawn to. There was a group of Christians in the 19th century called the Millerites, and the Millerites asked the same question. They wanted to know, as they studied the prophecies of Revelation, what was this little book open, and what was that little book that was previously closed? When we go to our Bibles to search, we come to a passage that shows us the answer. And the passage is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. The passage says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." That's what chapter? Daniel Chapter 12, verse 4. In Revelation chapter 10, some 600 to 700 years later, the prophet John writes that we have a little book that is now opened at the end of time. In Daniel 12, we have a book that is sealed until the end of time. And when it is opened, it says knowledge will be increased. Daniel chapter 12, 4, contrary to what many preachers have said, is not a reference to the advances in technology in the world prior to Jesus coming. Now, certainly, there are advances in technology, advances in travel. We're able to go and come at speeds like never before and communicate in ways that we would never have imagined even 100 years ago. So there is a secondary application to what is happening prior to Jesus coming. However, that is not the primary application of Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. The reference that Daniel gave is a reference to how the eyes of men and women, young and old, alike everywhere, would be opened, and they would run back and forth through the writings of Daniel's prophecies at the time of the end as understanding was being revealed of those prophecies. The book of Daniel shows us that only two parts, how many? Two parts of Daniel's prophecy were sealed until the time of the end. Of those two parts, one was the 1,260-day prophecy. The other was the 2,300-day prophecy. Now, if you have not studied those prophecies, they are certainly full studies in and of themselves. But these two time prophecies of Scripture were part of what was sealed until the time of the end. It would be sealed until that time, and then the prophecy predicts that the eyes of people will be opened and knowledge of those things would be increased. When we go back in history, we find we come to the time of the French Revolution in the 1700s, the late 1700s. There was an anti-Christian, anti-accepted morality push and a movement that was taking place in France and in the French territories at that time. Christians around the world, as they watched what was happening under the French Revolution and this anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-morality movement was taking place, they recognized that it was reminiscent of something that they had studied in Scripture. And certainly it was. They realized that the Bible's predictions of trouble at the end of time were probably beginning to commence. And it drove people at that time, the world over, back into their Bibles to two primary books of study. The prophetic books, the apocalyptic books, the books of Daniel and Revelation. Remember, Daniel's prophecy said that at the end of time, or the time of the end specifically, it says, knowledge would be increased. Whatever it took, God was able to bring people at that particular point in history to the place where they were getting back into the prophecies that had been long ignored and long misunderstood or not understood at all. But here, after that point in time, people were digging and they began to see an opening of prophecy. And at that time, the late 1700s, the early 1800s, there was an outpouring of literature about prophecy like no point in history before it. And the eyes of people were being opened. Daniel was being unsealed. Two prophecies, as I've mentioned, that were of particular interest to Bible students in those times were the 1260 and the 2300-day prophecy, both aspects in Daniel chapter 12 that God had indicated would be sealed until the time of the end. Now, as Bible students around the world studied, many were being convinced that something was happening in the late 1790s to fulfill this 1,260-day prophecy. And that event, those events and circumstances would initiate the time of the end that Daniel had spoken about. One of those students of prophecy was a man by the name of William Miller. William Miller was a skeptical deist. You know what a deist is? God's out there. This is a very brief summary. God is out there, but he has no intimate connections with us. He just lets us, whatever happens here, happens here. He's out there, he's real, he exists, but has no connection with people. Very impersonal view of God. So this was Miller's background. He was a skeptical deist in that early adult life, and yet after serving as a captain in the War of 1812, very historic war between Canada and the United States, Britain at the time, of course, Miller's experiences caused him to realize that his deism, this belief that he had in God, was actually doing nothing to satisfy the longings of his mind and his heart at a very difficult time in his life and in history. And so Miller was driven back to the Bible to find meaning for his life. And many others in the world at that very same time were doing the same thing. It was considered to be, and history calls it, a time of great awakening in things of God and things of Scripture. So Miller began to study his Bible in 1816. We're 200 years out now. And his heart was converted. That's what the Scripture does, isn't it? This powerful Word of God converted his heart. And so Miller was converted, and he was poring over the Bible for hours and hours every day over a period of years. And he came to discover things that he never expected to see. He came to understand things that he never expected to know. For example, that the 2,300-day prophecy was going to conclude sometime in the middle 1800s. Now, he's living in 1816. And he studies and begins to learn these things over a period of years, and he recognizes something is about to happen on God's prophetic timetable. And so Miller considered that passage that many of you know so well in Daniel 8:14, which says, unto 2,300 days, then what? The sanctuary would be cleansed. And he asked himself, what was going to happen at the end of that period? And so Miller's conclusion, and let me say, though mistaken, he was mistaken. Miller's conclusion, though, was that the sanctuary represented the earth, and that the cleansing would be by fire, and that the only way he could connect those things was that all things were going to come to consummation and conclusion at the coming of Jesus, and in the middle 1800s, Jesus was going to come and destroy the world by fire. This was his understanding and his interpretation. And he started to burn in his heart with the understanding of this prophecy, though mistaken, that people needed to hear it. If Jesus was about to come in less than 30 years, then somebody needed to know about it. And so Miller said, I can't share it. I don't know if I'm right. Got to study it some more. And so he continued to study over the next 20 years or so this particular prophecy. He really was joyful over the fact that he believed salvation's process was about to come to a conclusion. Eternity was about to come. And Revelation 10:10, as it says, Miller felt that truly he had found something that was sweet in the mouth. It was a beautiful message. Jesus was about to come. And feeling impressed to share what he discovered, he didn't feel adequate enough to do it. So he spent not just another week or two before he started to preach. He spent 14 years more studying these prophecies to try to see for sure if what he understood was truth and that there wasn't any mistake in his conclusions. And so finally in 1832, he still didn't want to share and open his mouth, but he felt that God was calling him to speak about his discoveries. And finally, the opportunity came. And once he took the first one, there were more, one after the other, speaking opportunities, teaching opportunities, presentation opportunities. And before you knew it, this farmer was a preacher, and he was sharing a message full-time about the coming of the Lord to be in the year 1844. Miller himself quoted Revelation chapter 10, the very verses that we have just read about his studies and the understanding of the book of Daniel. And Miller understood that this prophecy was truly sweet in the mouth. He understood Revelation 10 to be calling people to understand the book of Daniel, to be digging in and looking for the fulfillments of prophecy. However, there was something that he didn't quite get and didn't quite understand, and that was the second half of the verse that says it would be bitter in the belly. Imagine how excited he would be, and all the followers that listened to his message, that Jesus was going to come back in 1844. Imagine the emotion and the anticipation of that great day that they had looked forward to with all of their hearts and souls. And reading some of Miller's own diary writings and published articles of that time reveal that this was the sentiment. It was absolute excitement about what he and others had felt. But the October 22 date of 1844 that had been predicted came and went. And Jesus didn't come. And many have called that time a time of great disappointment. And indeed, for the Millerites, that's exactly what it was. Tens of thousands of people strong, and some estimates put it up in the hundreds of thousands, especially in the United States, people listening to this message, expecting Jesus to come. The whole experience for the lot of them was very bitter in the belly. That October 1844 disappointment, with its specificity regarding the exact time of the return of Jesus, shattered the Millerite movement. It virtually came to an end overnight. So many were disappointed, and so many walked away disillusioned from the Bible and from God at that particular point in time. But glory to God, it wasn't the end of the prophecy of Revelation chapter 10. The bittersweet experience that the prophecy talked about in verses 8 to 10 is followed by verse 11, and that's where it matters for us. Notice verse 11, Revelation chapter 10, the last verse of the chapter. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before, how many? Many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Out of the ruins of a disappointment, out of the ruins of a bitter experience, prophecy tells us that something would happen, and may I say that a movement would arise that would go forth to the ends of the earth, to peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues, as the scripture says. From those bitter ruins of Millerism and the Millerite movement, indeed did rise several groups, in fact. The first of the distinct movements believed a twist. That Jesus did indeed come in 1844, not physically, but spiritually. And there are groups today that hold to that perspective. And some groups who hold it in other perspectives, that other dates were predicted that Jesus came spiritually. The emphasis of this group was that it was not a physical coming after all, it was a spiritual coming. But that spiritual nature of what had been understood as a physical occurrence caused them to steal away and take away the literality of the Bible. And so they became a group that didn't believe that the Bible had anything to do with the practical life, and we didn't have to live out anything it said. And so you can understand what took place in their ranks. Lewdness began to take place, immorality, chaos. This group eventually died off because they got rid of Scripture. They spiritualized it away. But there was a second group. The second group said that the event of the coming of the Lord was indeed the right event spoken of in Daniel 8:14. But they said, the second group, that the timing was wrong. And so this group began to predict other dates. And time after time, they were wrong. Now you and I know the prophecy of Matthew when Jesus spoke there in the sermon. At the latter days, as he looked at the ruins of the temple, the disciple asked about the signs of the coming. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 36, that no man knows the what? The day or the hour. Somehow this group missed that altogether, and they kept predicting date after date after date. But the disappointment of 1844 only continued in that group to further disappointments. And with every disappointment, more and more people became disillusioned and left that movement. But there was a third group. There was a third group that came out of the ashes, so to speak, of that great disappointment. And the third group were a small group of individuals who were committed to serious Bible study. They concluded that the prophecy indeed had been fulfilled in October of 1844, but that the event predicted was wrong. It was a misunderstanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was going to come, but rather that something else had taken place, that a sanctuary, not on the earth, but rather one in heaven, was going to be cleansed prior to Jesus coming. And it was from this group that the Seventh-day Adventist Church eventually rose. The question was asked, if it wasn't Christ coming, then what was supposed to have happened in 1844? It was at that same time, as God led, studies were being made, articles were being published, and believers were studying the subject of the sanctuary right out of the book of the New Testament, book of Hebrews. If you want to learn about the sanctuary, if you want to learn about the ministry of Jesus after the cross, then get into the book of Hebrews. Because it's in that book that the believers of the mid-1840s and beyond began to study, and they understood, they came to the conclusion, as the book of Hebrews presents, that there was a sanctuary, not on the earth, but one in heaven, that Jesus, as the high priest, would enter into, and that the most holy place of that heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed, not by fire, but by the blood of Jesus. Within a short period of time, their studies on passages like Daniel 8, Hebrews chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 16, all dovetailed together, and their understanding was open to see Christ's two-phased ministry in the heavenly sanctuary with that second phase, the most holy place phase, the pre-Advent investigative judgment beginning in that 1844 date. One believer led to promote this biblical position was an ex-sea captain named Joseph Bates. I'm giving you a history lesson today, but history is so vitally important when you want to understand your identity. History is important because this particular man, Joseph Bates, was impressed with another passage. Take your Bibles to it with me. Revelation 11:19. Now the group of faithful Bible students coming out of the ashes of a disappointment at the time of the Millerite movement. This little group, the survivors, so to speak, from that experience, kept studying and they kept reading and they kept searching God's Word. And Bates was attracted to this text. Revelation 11:19, and it says, and the temple of God was opened where? They hadn't seen it before. But there's a temple, there's a sanctuary of God in heaven. But it wasn't just, they had already come to that conclusion by this point. But he was focusing in on this text, now recognizing that sanctuary truth, they were drawn to something else. And there was seen in his temple the what? The ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. As Bates focused in on this particular passage in Revelation 11:19, his understanding now with Daniel 8:14 as the background, the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place ministry of Jesus now being clearly understood, they recognized that something else was being brought to their attention. Revelation's portrayal of the opening of that second compartment of heaven's temple revealed that there was an Ark of the Testament. Where? Not in earth, but where? In heaven. So what significance did it have for them that the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly sanctuary here at the end of time would have? Bates knew what was in that Ark, just like you and I know what was in that Ark. And that was the Ten Commandments of God. And he studied from there in Revelation 11, and he went crossing the chapter line into Revelation chapter 12. And there in Revelation chapter 12, he came to understand in verse 17 that the dragon, that is the enemy, the devil, was wroth and angry with the woman, and he went out to make war with the remnant of her seed, that is the last leftover portion of God's people at the end of time. And what were they like? They were a group of people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Bates started to get excited, and there were others who started to get excited as well. They saw and came to understand that here, because of Revelation's prophecies, at the end of time, when the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary was opened, God's commandments would become an issue. God was bringing to the attention of his people in those days that there was something about those Ten Commandments that needed to be emphasized. There was something about those commandments, that law of God, that needed to be rediscovered. And so they studied the law. They got into the Word of God, and they came to recognize that it was not only 9 commandments that needed to be kept, but 10. And the one that the Christian world for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years had come to lose or compromise on was commandment number 4. A call of God to honor the day that recognizes him as creator and redeemer. The Sabbath. The topic of the Sabbath began to grow in importance among the discussions of those early Advent believers and among people of all denominations for that matter. There were discussions happening among the Seventh-day Baptists, among people keeping the Sabbath already at that time, and the people of the Christian Connection, the Free Will Baptist Church, and many disappointed Millerites who had come from all different types of denominations. Beats was on fire, and he shared wherever he could. He traveled to participate in studies and in lectures, to preach and to teach. And many were coming to understand the message of God's word about the Sabbath and were under conviction to keep it. Later, Bates wrote a pamphlet about the Sabbath. They published it. And after reading that study, two individuals that you'll recognize the names of, James White, his wife Ellen White, accepted the Sabbath truth. A man named Stephen Haskell also responded to Bates' teaching and preaching. A lady named Rachel Oakes united herself with this small group of believers. James Hall became a Sabbath keeper because of Bates' message from the Word of God. God was doing what God does best, bringing open-hearted, open-minded Bible students together as they were being united in the teachings of truth from His Word. And so this new rediscovered, it wasn't a new truth, but it was a rediscovered truth of God's Word, not only was a recognition of the commandments at the end of time, but it was also an indication to the believers reading Revelation 12 that this was an issue, because there was going to be a conflict. The enemy, the dragon, was angry with those who kept the commandments of God. And so the Advent people began to share as they studied further into Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, that this was a very important issue, that God's commandments and the observance of all of His precepts and principles were vitally important here at the end of time. And we understand, of course, as Seventh-day Adventists, these chapters, Revelation 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, are chapters that are vitally important to our mission and ministry and to the world around us today, because there is contained God's last day, three angels' message of present truth in Revelation 14. Revelation 14:6, if you just want a reference to it, says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." What does the angel carry? The everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And how far should this gospel message go? To every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And from this text, the early Advent believers recognized something. There was a unique connection with Revelation 14:6 back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. When God had said, after that bitter in the belly disappointment experience, "You will prophesy again, and you will take this to nation and kindred and tongue and people." And so here they recognized, here's the message. It's an everlasting gospel message. And here, Angel 1, Angel 2, Angel 3 of Revelation 14 present an all-inclusive present truth message that Christ is the center of, that is the message the world needs to hear before Jesus comes. And these Advent people, 150 years ago, started to get really excited. Things were coming together because God was unsealing the things that had been sealed. And they were coming to understand and recognize what this message was all about. They knew the message of the Lamb. They were all dedicated Christians. They had accepted the forgiveness of Jesus. They had been covered and washed by His blood. But here at the end of Revelation's prophecies, they recognized that there was needing to be a recognition that Christ was also the Lion. The Lion would be roaring at the end of time, not to scare Christians, but to call them. Call them to recognize that judgment is coming. They saw that lion roaring in the angels' messages. They understood in Revelation 14:7 that the message was to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And then they understood the call. The call that is tied to Christ being Lion and Lamb and us giving Him that glory. Worship Him. Do what? Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The text tells us that the issue at the end of time would not be an issue merely of the Ten Commandments as a whole, but especially the Sabbath commandment, which this first angel's message undoubtedly highlights. And as the Advent believers continued their studies and continued to have conclusions confirmed by divine inspiration, they understood this big picture, what we oftentimes call the great controversy. They understood that it was Christ versus Satan in every aspect of this world. In every aspect of things spiritual and things physical and things material. Christ and Satan were at conflict one with another, and they came to see and understand the second angel's message about the fall of Babylon, and the third angel's message about the warning about receiving the mark of the beast. And as these things came clear to their understanding, they would realize that they were a group of individuals that God had raised up to be a movement of destiny, because no one else was preaching these messages. No one else in the world was giving these warnings. Lots of emphasis on the fact that Christ had died, and so there should be. But they recognized that what Revelation was giving, nobody else was sharing. And they felt that it was their call. They had a message that excited them. They have a direction because of Scripture. They knew what they should be doing. They stepped out in faith to teach and to preach and to share the end time apocalyptic message that Christ had given them. And in that evangelistic zeal, their membership, the size of their group of individuals who were dedicated to the cause, grew 25-fold in just a couple of years. God was in the development of that movement, and God hasn't left. This is still His church. There is still a work to be done. There is still a group in this world today who understands that it is God's desire to see the Great Commission completed and that the present truth messages of the three angels be shared in all the world. Jesus said to His disciples in AD 31, AD 33, "But you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria," and how far? "To the uttermost part of the earth." He meant it then for the development and the ministry of the Christian church. And He did it again in the development and the ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the Word of God promises us that God is going to do it once again when He pours out His Spirit upon the people in these last days to do a final work of preparing people to meet Jesus when He comes in the clouds of glory. Brothers and sisters, that is why you are here. You and I have not been called to be members of another club. You and I have not been raised up. We have not been worked upon by the Holy Spirit. We have not been convicted. We have not been converted to be sit down and do nothings. Because God's got a plan. God, by His divine wisdom, has raised up a movement. A movement whose roots are found in the prophetic messages of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11 predicted the rise of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God predicted that we would be here. God knew what work needed to be done. And now, by the power of His Spirit, is up to us through our commitment to Him to see this work fulfilled, to see the reason for our existence find completion in the world around us. God has said, go. Do what? Go. "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark's version. Matthew's version. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." But there's a promise with it. "And lo, I am with you." Who's with us? Jesus is with us. "Go, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God has placed in your hands the truth, small t, doctrinal truth, truth in the teachings of the Word of God, and it is important. And it is especially important as we recognize that it is embedded, it's a part of the truth, capital T, who is Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again in the clouds of glory one day soon. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb. He is the center of the message, and He is the head of this church. Now is not a time to let our colors down. Now is not a time to blend into the woodwork of Western contemporary or mainstream culture. Now is not a time to forget where we have come from. Now is not a time to forget our history. Rather, now is the time to stand up and be counted. Now is the time to let our voices be heard in this part of God's world. Now is the time to clearly uplift Jesus and his apocalyptic prophetic message of present truth, to take it to the world. It's counterculture, and that's okay, because it is salvational. It is truth. It leads people to eternal life. Now is the time. A statement that you may know says, as I close, we have nothing to fear for the future, except we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. And so, as Scripture commands us, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is upon you. May God bless you as you take up the work and live your prophetic calling in this day and every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us. Today, Father, I feel in my heart that you are rallying your people. Great things are ahead of this church. Great things are ahead of us in the world. We know, Father, many of them will not be easy. We know many of them, Father, very plainly will be outright, downright difficult, hard, and terrible. But, Father, we do not fear for the future. We believe you are the head of the church. We believe you are the one that we follow. We believe, Father, you are the one who guides the ship and will bring it safely into port. But Father, we don't want to be sit down, do nothings while we wait for the ship to land at the port. We want to be a people who, like early Christians, the disciples of the first century, and who, like early Adventist pioneers just 150 years ago, took up the call, understood the commission was theirs individually, and went forward to conquer in the name of Jesus spiritual territory in this world. The enemy, Father, is out there like a roaring lion, but we're thankful that we have a lion on our side too. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will give a roar, and Father, your people will come. Your people will hear your word. They will hear your message. And together we will follow the Lion and the Lamb. Father, prepare us for what is ahead. Spiritual battles, theological confusion that undoubtedly will blow, and already is. And Father, conflicts in this world. May we be faithful. Your word has told us to be faithful unto death, and you will give us a crown of life. We look forward to the day when Jesus comes and you with your own hand place that crown upon our head, and then we with our hand will take it off and cast it at your feet as we worship and adore you. For that day we long. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.